The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. Indeed, that Christ and his Spirit would be our teacher this day. And may we, as the disciples, sit at his feet and learn the way of the kingdom of God that has come. We pray that you would do this, that you would use your word as you have promised to direct us in the faith that has been delivered to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Where are we in Matthew's Gospel? Well, the obvious answer to that question is that we are in chapter 6. But there's a sense that this week we are coming up for air, isn't there? What I mean is that our study in this chapter actually began all the way back on May 1st. Taking into consideration our spring conference and special sermons for Ascension and Pentecost and guest preachers in more recent weeks, it has taken us a long time to get to this point. Furthermore, spending 5 weeks on the Lord's Prayer itself only adds up to the feeling that we've immersed ourselves for quite a while in this chapter. We have. And I trust it has been time well spent, and I'm by no means apologizing for the more in-depth study in which we engage. But it's also helpful for us to emerge on the other side of the trees, to climb up the side of the mountain again and behold the forest. And this analogy is fitting because we need to remind ourselves or refocus our minds on the bigger picture. And remember that Jesus is still expounding upon his statement from verse 1 of chapter 6. There he warns the disciples saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And as you likely remember, Jesus teaches about three ways in which righteousness is to be displayed: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Now, obviously, it's with the last of these that is the subject of today's study. But I want you to stop and think about something. Now, it's reasonably obvious that we are to be about giving alms, helping those in need engage in acts of mercy. I doubt that I have to argue that point very strenuously with you. Even more obvious to our lives as believers is prayer, a practice, a habit of life, I trust, that we are daily engaged in. But then Jesus lists fasting as the third aspect of the righteous life that is indicative of his disciples, that is part of life in the kingdom of God. Now, if we'd been giving the list, would we have included fasting? Even more, do we really think it's all that important as an aspect of righteousness? How necessary is it really, we might ask? Or can I get by without fasting? And why is it that we don't fast if that's something we're supposed to do, as Jesus seems to indicate here? Well, maybe these are some of your own questions about fasting. Maybe some of you have never fasted a day in your life, wondering what the point really is to it. Maybe some of you are quite familiar with fasting and have engaged in it enough throughout your life to have a sense of its spiritual implications. Well, this morning I hope to speak to some of those questions and hopefully set before you some principles of fasting that will be helpful to you. If you're curious to read more fully on the subject, Richard Foster's classic work, Celebration of Discipline, is a good place to start. Or a similar work that I actually prefer is Donald Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, in which he also has a chapter on fasting. Now, while I'm not entirely convinced of the assumptions in which they couch all of their arguments, their respective overviews of fasting in the Scriptures, and some of their applications can be helpful, especially if you're new to the subject. Well, let's dig our way into the text. And I want to draw your attention to the simple fact that Jesus' expectations for the disciples is that there would be, there would indeed be times when they would fast. And we know this because Jesus says it twice. Verse 16, and when you fast. And then he says it again in verse 17. But when you fast. You know, if we fast forward to chapter 9, the disciples of John the Baptist question Jesus as to why his disciples don't fast. And he replies, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, clearly, Jesus is saying that although his disciples don't fast presently, there's a time coming when they will. So again, the obvious implication is that the disciples will fast. It's a given. So let me simply ask the question. Is it a given that we fast? And why or why not is that the case? Interestingly enough, in the early church, by the time of the Didache, which I believe has about a second century authorship or so, Wednesdays and Fridays were the prescribed fast days for the church. And that was in contrast to the Mondays and Thursdays of the Jews. The thinking behind the Wednesday and Friday is more fully expounded in a document called Constitutions of the Holy Apostles, where it contends that Judas agreed to betray Jesus on Wednesday, and Friday was the day of Jesus' suffering and death, and therefore making them appropriate fast days. Now, neither of those documents is authoritative, but it does appear to give us some insight into the thinking of the early church, and the topic of fasting is directly addressed. So why don't we fast? Even if not regularly, as appears to have been a relatively common practice. Why not at least occasionally? Okay, keep those questions in mind. Now, while this may be a statement of the obvious, let's define fasting. Typically, it means not eating and not drinking anything but water. There are a few extraordinary cases of fasts that excluded food and water, Moses and Elijah, but those are hardly normative circumstances. There are those who contend for partial fasts. Perhaps solid foods are not consumed, but various liquids are. Historically, this has been called a day of abstinence. It's also argued that there can be fasting from certain activities or things like that. Maybe so, but generally speaking, fasting means that you don't eat and drink only water for a given period of time. And that's the primary definition I want you to have in mind, because I think that's the primary example the Bible gives and is the kind of fasting being referred to when you come across it in the narrative. How long a fast is engaged in can vary for different reasons, even as we observe different lengths of time in the Scriptures themselves. But if you're looking for hard and fast rules about fasting, no pun intended, there aren't any easily deduced from the Scriptures. And clearly, Jesus' concern is about the heart, the motivations, the attitude that accompanies the fasting. You know, that's where he places the priority. So with the expectation that the disciples will fast, Jesus begins with a warning about hypocritical fasting and what fasting should not look like in the kingdom of God. He tells the disciples that they aren't to look gloomy or have a sad countenance. That lets everyone know that you're fasting, as the hypocrites are in the habit of doing. And Jesus makes use of a play on words, or even an ironic play on words, where the text reads, "For they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others." That word disfigure literally means disappear. So the hypocrites make their faces disappear in order to be seen. See, they make their faces unrecognizable in order to be recognized that they're fasting. And as Jesus declared in regards to their almsgiving and prayers, they have their reward. They have the praises of men that they are seeking, which are empty and fleeting and never satisfying. They have what the life of sight seeks after, but not the life of faith. And remember the definition of a hypocrite. It's a word that was primarily associated with play acting in the Greek and Roman world. It's someone pretending to be something other than what they really are. And although they might have an outward show of religion, their hearts are wrong. Their motives are wrong, so their actions bring condemnation instead of approbation or even vindication. Now recall the text from Isaiah 58 that we heard just a little while ago. You know, what's going on there? Well, basically, Yahweh is condemning their practice of fasting because they're engaged in unrighteous lives and actions. Their fasting is for selfish motives. Yahweh declares, "Behold, the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours will not make your voice to be heard on high." And then he goes on to tell them that they've not humbled themselves, that fasting is for the loosing of the bonds of wickedness, to share bread with the hungry, to help the poor and homeless, to clothe the naked, and so forth. In other words, the purpose of fasting was to be inherently others-centered. The focus of fasting was not for what extra things you could get from God, but for the service of others, for a participation in redemption of those in need, not for self-gratification. See, Jesus is addressing a similar problem in his own day, isn't he? So he clearly teaches his disciples, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't act like them. Don't do that. That's not how you're supposed to go about your fasting. Now, at first glance, it seems that Jesus is speaking to voluntary fasting by individuals and not a corporate fasting in which everyone would participate. Now, as already mentioned, it was a common practice for the Jews to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And you would think that if everyone was fasting, then an outward show of righteousness wouldn't be as prominent. And that could very well be the case, but it could also be that these hypocrites, so determined to let everyone know that they're fasting, go to great lengths to appear more spiritual than everyone else through their gloomy countenance and appearance. You know, you may recall in the account of the Pharisee and the tax collector going up to pray in Luke 18 that one of the things that the Pharisee declares in his self-righteous prayer before God is that he fasts twice a week. And why did Jesus tell the parable? Because there were those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now that gives us some more insight into the culture, and especially the religious culture of first century Judaism. How Jesus' preaching of the kingdom contrasts with that. Now, I don't think it needs to be an either or whether Jesus is referring to public or private times of fasting. Jesus' words certainly speak to both scenarios because he's addressing the heart of the issue, and he goes on to address the manner in which his disciples should fast. But I want you to notice something interesting and even another irony, perhaps, in Jesus' words. See, while he's speaking to the heart level of the matter, he also addresses the outward appearance, doesn't he? Yes, he does. And while he exposes the hypocrites for their pretense of righteousness, there's a sense in which the righteous are to have a certain appearance as well. That's interesting to think about. Now, of course, the motives and purposes are far different. But you see, the righteous man who is fasting is to appear as one who is not fasting. Now, maybe that's stated in the obvious, but Jesus is telling the disciples, he's telling the righteous that they are to have a certain appearance that isn't necessarily in keeping with the expectations of the day when it comes to fasting. What does Jesus tell them to do? Anoint your head and wash your face. Now, this statement has a number of levels to it, so let's take the most obvious first. Basically, Jesus is saying, don't look like you're fasting. That's crystal clear, and the plain is the nose on your face conclusion that you reach in a simple reading of the text. Throughout the scriptures, we often read of fasting being accompanied by outward signs of some kind, sackcloth and ashes, for instance, things that are also often signs of mourning and death. But that's not what Jesus prescribes here, is it? No, in fact, he's prescribing things that are, on one level, fairly routine. Supposedly, anointing with oil was to prevent dry skin, and washing the face is certainly the opposite of rubbing ashes on your face, which would have accompanied fasting and mourning and things like that. So in other words, when fasting, your appearance should not take on any noticeable difference. You keep up your regular hygiene. You take a shower, put on some deodorant, wear some perfume or cologne or aftershave. You get the idea. But as you might guess, that's not all there is to Jesus' instruction. See, there's more to the oil and water than just personal hygiene. It is that, but not only that. Think for a moment about where else in the Scriptures anointing and washing go together. Well, the priests and their service in the holy place or the Holy of Holies. In Exodus 29 and 30, we read about Aaron and his sons being consecrated for their priestly service. And that consecration takes place in their being anointed with oil. And then in Leviticus 16, as part of his preparation for the Day of Atonement, the high priest bathed his body in water. Interestingly enough, in relation to the Day of Atonement, the Day of Coverings, there was a prescribed fast, an affliction that was a means of recognizing their sin before Yahweh, that they deserve to be cut off from God's grace because of sin, but plead for mercy through the purification and ascension offerings. See, the fast was an acknowledgement of sin, a physical confession, if you will. It was to plead, Lord, have mercy. It was an honest recognition of sin and an expression of grief for sin. So what are the priestly implications of this? See, could it be that Jesus is saying that his disciples are taking upon themselves the role of priests in some form or fashion? That they have a role as intercessors to God on behalf of the world? And if that was true of the disciples, then it's also true of the church, the righteous, those who are built on the foundations, the foundation of the disciples, the foundation of the apostles. See, often in Scripture, fasting is connected to prayer, to intercession for other people. And it's also a way of expressing a grief for the world that is still marred by sin. Fasting, as you might guess, is also connected to mourning. At the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel, we read of the people fasting in grief over the death of King Saul. When Nehemiah received the report that the remnant in Israel was in great trouble, the wall of Jerusalem broken down and the gates destroyed by fire, Nehemiah wept, fasted, and prayed. Now here is where I think we get a clue as to how the fasting that Jesus is prescribing in his kingdom is somewhat different. We keep in mind this context of mourning, that there's that element to fasting. Remember that Paul told the Thessalonians, "We do not mourn as those who have no hope, because the resurrection has taken place. We believe that Jesus died and rose again." Now, this is not to say that the Hebrew believers didn't have hope, because they most certainly did. But given the fact that we live in the New Covenant, that the promised Messiah has come, that the redemption of the world has begun in Jesus, then that puts us in a different circumstance, in a different setting, so to speak. The life of the kingdom of God that Jesus inaugurates is different. And we've noted that throughout our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And the same is true when it comes to fasting. In your grief for the world and for sin expressed in fasting, nevertheless you do that with the appearance of hope and not gloominess, because of the very fact that Jesus has come. You know, to put it another way, Jesus is telling the disciples, you can't be gloomy in your fasting. You aren't to put ashes upon your face and be disheveled, because that's not how things are in the kingdom that has come in me. Your faces aren't to disappear, but to shine. This language even brings out another Mosaic theme in this text. We've noted quite a few already in Matthew's Gospel. But here it brings out particularly the time when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law. And though he fasted for 40 days, yet his face was shining when he came down the mountain. See, and there's something to that here. Jesus is teaching his disciples on the mountain. And when they go back down with his instruction, with his law, their faces are to be shining, so to speak. Now, the familiar text of Psalm 104 declares, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." See, oil makes the face shine. And so not only are we priests, but also new Moseses, in a manner of speaking. But even more, we're in Christ. See, we're in the true man, the mature man, even as we are being matured by Him in the Holy Spirit and the means of grace. As we've noted in times past, what does the Lord often use to bring about maturity? Patience. He makes us wait, which often involves a certain degree of suffering. And when we fast, it is a waiting to eat. And therefore, on one level, is a conscious, a deliberate suffering. That's the example we see in Jesus' own life and the life we're called to imitate. Even more, not only is fasting suffering, but in a symbolic sense, it is a participation in death. See, if you don't eat, you'll eventually die. In a manner of speaking, Adam was called to fast from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, wasn't he? Now granted, he wasn't going to go hungry since he had all the other trees in the garden to eat from. But still, there was this test related to food, and he wasn't willing to wait. He wasn't willing to die. He acted hastily. He acted immaturely. But not so with Jesus. Even as we observe in his temptation in the wilderness, which takes place in the context of fasting, and his willingness to die for the sake of the world. Therefore, following Jesus' example, we choose to grieve for the world in our fasting. We choose to join in the world's suffering in our fasting, even suffering for the world to a certain extent. We imitate Christ in this regard. And when we participate in our calling for the life of the world in this fashion, there's nothing showy about it, is there? No, just as the high priest had to be anointed and washed to enter into the holy place, the secret place, in his intercession, so our way into the secret place before the Father is not through hypocritical fasting that puts on a show, but through the life of faith that humbly seeks to imitate Jesus in his love and concern and sacrifice for the world. So Jesus transforms fasting in himself. He gives his disciples a new model for their fasting, and in so doing, he gives the church a model for fasting. Now, where does that leave us? Well, surely we ought to be engaged in fasting, but then the question is, well, if so, how much, how long, and for what reasons? Well, the answers to such questions can't be exhaustively covered, and various resources vary in their answers, but let's see if we can at least set forth a few basic practical outworkings of these principles. So in the first place, yes, we should be fasting. As we already established, there is an expectation in Jesus' words to the disciples that this expression of righteousness is to continue even after his mission on earth is accomplished. We have not come into the full and final deliverance from sin that God has promised. Sin is still present, and so fasting is certainly appropriate. Now, should we be fasting Wednesdays and Fridays as the early church did? In fact, fasting was made obligatory at the Second Council of Orléans in the 6th century. Is that something we should be doing? Further note, John Wesley sought to reunite the teaching of the Didache, the fasting on Wednesdays and Fridays, and he refused to ordain a man to the Methodist ministry who didn't fast those 2 days. So is that the kind of thing we should be looking to incorporate into our regular routine as a church and as Christians? Well, the short answer is no. I don't think we necessarily have to set aside a regular weekly time for fasting. And the simple reason is because the Bible doesn't. and Jesus doesn't. Routine fasting such as every Wednesday and Friday simply isn't there. Now, having said that, I think we also need to be respectful and humble about the fact that fellow saints who have gone before us took the matter of fasting this seriously, and that we shouldn't casually dismiss them as being radicals or something like that. No, I think on a certain level they are to be commended for their sincerity, even if we don't have a complete understanding of their context, or maybe we can't agree with them on this point. Calvin, in book 4 of his Institutes, makes some very helpful insights, and his first being that fasting should be determined by the church, by pastors. He writes, "Pastors, according to the need of the times, should exhort the people either to fasting or to solemn supplications or to other acts of humility, repentance, and faith, of which the time, the manner, and the forms are not prescribed by God's word, but left to the judgment of the church." Calvin goes on to recommend circumstances when this would be appropriate: religious controversies, when a difficult matter of great importance is to be discussed, if there's a question about choosing minister, we kind of saw that exemplified in the reading from Acts 13, or when the Lord's anger appears to be poured out in war, pestilence, or famine. This basically, I think, what he's doing is just following the example of Scripture. And as far as I know, the only prescribed day of fasting was in relation to the Day of Atonement. So one day of the year. Now maybe it would be, I pray for the church to fast every Good Friday. And maybe some of you do that already. But I want you to take note, especially, of the corporate aspect of fasting that Calvin mentions. See, the reasons for fasting aren't simply matters affecting our individual lives. In my experience, and I'd be curious as to what yours is, fasting has been presented as an individual spiritual discipline. And a reason for fasting might be that you're combating a particular sin, which can be a very good reason for fasting, or you need to make a decision about what school to go to or what job to take and so forth. And again, you know, those could be legitimate reasons for fasting. I don't want to discount them out of hand. But the biblical evidence seems to indicate that fasting is to be engaged in when there's more at stake. You know, if we take some cues from the Lord's Prayer and how Jesus teaches us to pray with the matter of the honor of God's name, kingdom, and purposes at the front, then maybe that principally applies to fasting as well. Now, I can't think of a single biblical example where an individual fasted for an individual need. There were inevitably broader implications, and I think we do well to err on that side of fasting as well. Later in his teaching, Calvin warned against requiring fasting to be kept too rigidly or strictly. And he lays some of the blame for abuses of fasting at the feet of the ancients, stating that some of their teachings and statements resulted in superstition, which there's evidence of that indeed taking place. But perhaps most compelling is the point that he makes that Christ himself did not fast often. You know, what was Jesus' reputation, especially in contrast to John the Baptist? You remember, he lived off of locusts and honey. But Jesus came feasting. He went to parties, and he ate, and he drank, and in fact, so much so that they called him a glutton and a drunkard. So to make too much of fasting would be an error, because Jesus doesn't. And neither should we be superstitious about it, as if our fasting twists God's arm more forcefully than prayer alone. No, fasting takes the posture of humility. It seeks the good of others. It is to consciously enter into the suffering and death of the world and to plead for the Lord to have mercy, to bring deliverance, to bring salvation. You know, it is to earnestly embody the petition, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Those are the kinds of things that should be at the forefront of our fasting. Those things that have to do with the kingdom and the implications of the kingdom, even as we had opportunity for to pray and fast this past week. That's very appropriate indeed. So when the times come for fasting, when your pastor or the church says, this is a need for prayer and fasting, then when that need is great, then fast by faith. Fast as Jesus prescribed. A fasting that is in the posture of hope and expectation. See, He has given us oil for ashes, causing our face to shine in the glory of His resurrection through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, even as Your disciples came to You and said, Lord, teach us to pray, so we would ask that You would teach us to fast, and that we would be humble before Your Word, that we would take seriously Jesus' instruction, that we would make much of it in the ways that You make much of it, and be sure not to make less of it than You do. And Father, give us humility before Your Word, impress it upon our hearts, and direct us to a godly and righteous fasting so that we might be faithful servants in Your kingdom. Even as we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.